Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Thank you to the music group. Brilliant set of songs that so illustrate some of the things I want to say. And thank you too for Savannah for exciting us about what's happening. I did wonder whether the reference to being saved from poisons was a subliminal reference to ship food, but but there we go. So welcome again to our Frontline series. We're looking at a series and remembering that Christians are commissioned to make a difference where they are now, not necessarily where they'd like to be. And the good news according to us and how we react in those circumstances is what most people will read. We're always on the front line as we live out our identity as God's children in ordinary life as well as special occasions, the good times and the bad. And we are front page news to people that are watching us. And today we'll look at the fruit of patience that enables us to live lives that are inwardly fulfilled and outwardly attractive in this sort of messy sort of world when maybe people and things just do not seem to be going right for us. You know, we only really need patience when you're up against something, don't you? You don't need patience for things that you enjoy. So in a sense, this is about dealing with tough times and tough situations. But how can we be patient in the face of evil, injustice, ill treatment of other people? How do we serve God patiently when things are frankly not going well? When nothing seems to be coming together? When we find ourselves as the children of Israel in the passage we read in Jeremiah there, in the wrong place at the wrong time. They didn't want to be where they were. I always worry when people give me that promise in Jeremiah, because actually the promise wasn't for them, it was for the nation. And not only that, but it was for the nation 70 years on. Good plans. But just for the moment, you've got to sit it out in exile. How can we be patient in our walk with God when our prayers take so long to be answered? We know that nice Bill Hybels quote about there being four answers to prayer. Know, slow, grow, and go. And what we want to know is, why do we never get the go straight away? Why have we got to work all through everything else? And if you're feeling like that this morning, then I think the first thing to say is join the club. I feel it deeply ironic that I have a passage to preach on, which is about patience. And those of you who know me will know precisely where I'm coming from in that. We saw a couple of weeks ago when Mark brought a message to us about inner peace, that it actually starts when we know who we are. Who we are in God, a deeply loved child of God. And also when we begin to realize what we're here for, that God has a plan for us. And that plan is good. And when we start to trust God that he's bringing things about in our lives that in the end are good for us, then that's when patience starts to be born. But what exactly is patience? There are about 50-odd scriptural passages about it. And most of them are actually about God being patient with us, interestingly. But as far as we're concerned, putting all these verses together, a working definition would seem to be that it's a quiet determination to see God's purposes come to fruition in my life and the lives of others, however long it seems to take, and whatever happens. And scripture tells us that God has a number of purposes for us. That we love God with all our hearts, with all our minds. And we seek to live a life committed to him day by day. That we love other people. And we seek to bring God's love into their lives. And that we be salt and light in the world. We have to hold on for God. And hold on to God as he prepares us so that we can fulfill his purposes. And it's not always easy. The Greek word that's translated patience is actually often translated endurance. And as we see in this verse in Hebrews 6:12, the NIV uses patience. The NLT uses endure. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's been promised. Patience makes you inherit what's been promised. Follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. And the psychologist will tell you that we can go through a lot if we know what's at the other end. And before we move on to look at how this works in practice, let's think for a minute about what patience is not. Patience is not just putting up with things. For example, when the bus is late, or the traffic lights are on red, or the dreaded blue screen appears. It's not just tolerance either. There are some things about which we shouldn't be tolerant. In Revelation 2, Jesus criticizes the church at Pergamum for being tolerant of evil and immorality. Patience is not passive. It's not fatalistic. We can't change it, so we might as well put up with it. It's not what the patience of Scripture is about. Let's remind ourselves of what can happen when we lose our patience. We saw it a couple of weeks ago, but it was worth seeing again, wasn't it? But, you know, when we get impatient, joy disappears out the window, doesn't it? We lose all sorts of inner peace. And we all know from our own experience, don't we, that it's in these moments of frustration, these moments of impatience, that we make truly terrible decisions. You can think back, I can think back. And we'd say and do things when we've lost it that get us into deep trouble. And what gets us frustrated is that we think somebody is getting in our way. Somebody's stopping me from doing what I want to do, what I need to do. And the problem becomes personal. It's all about us. But actually, once we start to see that what we're called to do is fulfill Jesus' purposes for us. And once we start to see that it's God that actually makes it happen, not us. Once we see that our purpose is simply to carry out what we've been given to do, it's not to deliver the result. Once we see that, we actually start to see things differently. Patience does not stand idly by in the face of evil, giving in to every sort of situation. God's purpose for us is to be salt and light in the world. And if you've ever had rubbed salt into a wound, what does it do? It stings. And Christians could and sometimes should have that effect on a wounded world as we bring purity. And from time to time, Jesus forcefully confronted the evil of the status quo. As, for example, when he turned the tables over of the traders in the temple precincts. And that, incidentally, is recorded in all of the Gospels. It made an impact. On a number of occasions in his ministry, he confronted both the people and his own disciples. For example, in Luke 9, when the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. And in Luke 13, with the hypocrisy of a leader of a synagogue complaining about Jesus healing a crippled woman on the Sabbath day. In Acts 16:18, Paul was being followed by a demon-possessed girl. And we read, Paul was so exasperated that he turned and he said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And instantly it left her. You notice that it was Satan that Paul addressed in his exasperation, not the girl for whom he'd got overwhelming compassion. And indignation against evil is an essential element of goodness that we'll look at next week. The order of the fruit of the Spirit are not random. Peace breeds patience. Patience breeds goodness. And it's a long battle in our fallen world. I want to tell you the story of Henry Dunant. He was a wealthy 19th century Swiss banker sent by his government to work on a business deal with the Emperor Napoleon III. And Dunant arrived in Solferino on the evening of the 24th of June. Just try and remember some of these dates. 24th of June, 1859. On the same day that a battle was taking place, 23,000 people were killed in that battle. Dead and dying remained on the battlefield. And there was no attempt to care for them. And Dunant found himself in a place that he'd never planned to be. And shocked, he took the initiative himself. And he organized the civilian population. And he provided assistance for the injured and the sick soldiers. There were no materials or supplies. And so Dunant got them himself. And he helped erect makeshift hospitals. And he convinced the population to care for the wounded, whichever side they were on in the conflict. And he returned to Geneva the following month. And he wrote a book about his experiences, which was published 3 years later in 1862. And suggested that there should be a neutral organization to care for wounded soldiers. And the Geneva Society for Public Welfare, no less, thought this was a good idea. And they created a committee, which is what you do, and made Dunant one of the members. And their first meeting was in 1863, which is now considered the founding date of the International Committee of the Red Cross. In October 63, 14 states took place in a meeting in Geneva to decide what to do. And finally, in August of the following year, they had another conference, which led to the signing of the Geneva Convention by 12 of those 14 states. And Dunant was continually sidelined in all of this process, and he was allowed for his big event just to organize accommodation for the attendees. And then he was forgotten and ignored. And his business failed, he lost his health, he lost all of his money, and for 38 years he lived in poverty and obscurity whilst the International Red Cross moved on. 38 years later, in 1901, he was finally remembered. And he was brought from poverty and obscurity, and he received the first ever Nobel Peace Prize for his role in founding the movement. And he never became bitter. You can imagine how you might feel in those 38 years if that had been you. Nowhere. And in his book, he writes, I was compelled. It seemed to me that I'd something to accomplish for God. A sacred duty to show God's love to the people of this world. And that's the point. The call that we have on our lives is God's call. And once we realize that God will make things happen in his time and his way, and his timing changes everything. This is Jesus' timeline on the screen. And as you look at it, you'll notice there's a gap, quite a big gap, 18 years of a gap, when we don't actually know anything. And it's generally assumed that Jesus operated the family carpentry business in Nazareth, a small village in the mountainous area of Galilee, about 10 miles southwest of the bottom end of the Sea of Galilee. In terms of influence, it was in the middle of nowhere. How could that possibly be training for the Messiah? Surely, he should have been where the action was, in Jerusalem. But God chose Nazareth. Hebrews 2:16 and 17 says this: therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing. He's able to help us when we are being tested. And we sometimes think that this last phrase just relates to his public ministry, just to the last few years. But the point is that Jesus knows what it's like to be patient in a routine job, dealing with stroppy customers who keep changing their minds. Some of them won't pay. Dealing with issues in the local synagogue, which we're told he was a regular attender at. Tough economic climate. Responsible for looking after his family. And we don't know, but it's generally assumed that Joseph had died quite early on. And Jesus was responsible for bringing up the family, the rest of his brothers and sisters. He's here for you because he's been through it too. All the stuff that drives you mad every day, Jesus did that for 18 years to prepare him for 3 years of ministry. That's why Jesus could die as your substitute, to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. Because he loves us more than we can ever imagine. Enough to spend 18 years being perfected in the mundane to secure your and my destiny, have been proven true and holy. And he promises to walk with us every day. We choose our last words carefully, don't we? People's last words are always noted. Do you remember what Jesus' last words were? I'll always be with you. I'll always be with you. I'll always be with you. That's a promise. And we live in a world of instant gratification. We lose an eternal perspective. And God works through us to produce results that we may not see, but will actually impact eternity. Because before God can work through you, he has to work in you. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob waited years in the wilderness. Nothing seemed to be happening at all until they started to see God's promises fulfilled. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before God could trust him to lead his people through the wilderness. Think of King David. He was anointed king as a teenager by Samuel, and then had to spend the best part of 20 years on the run, running from pillar to post, hiding from a king who was using every resource he had to try and kill him. What must David have thought during that time? Surely this isn't what's supposed to happen. Surely this can't be right. Surely everything's got wrong. And maybe you are being chased from pillar to post this morning by people and situations, and you're saying, surely this isn't my destiny. Surely this isn't what I'm planned for. We read earlier in Jeremiah 29, the promises that God had for his people. The people who received the promise never actually saw it. That was for the next generation. And what about Jeremiah? An ambitious, up-and-coming prophet, wanting to do God's work, seeing the temple before him, lots of work to do there. What's happened? He gets shipped off into exile with everybody else. He went to Egypt. Isaiah went to Babylon. Sometimes you have to go to places that you wouldn't want to go to because of the people that God's taking you there to deal with. Paul spent 14 years in the desert before he started his ministry, after he was converted, and many years in jail afterwards. And yet we had lots of significant writings from then. And the Apostle John, most of his fruitful time was in his later life. Question, was the waiting time wasted? Answer, it could have been. If those individuals had spent their time sulking, saying how unfair life was, how they weren't where they felt God had called them to be, how their life was being wasted in this awful place, yeah, it would have been wasted. But they used the time to build character and integrity and hope and faith and trust into their lives. They asked, what are you trying to do with me in this, God? And that changed it from being a passive reaction to an active participation in what was going on. And that's our challenge. We don't just invest time and effort preparing ourselves for our purpose in God. God gives us not only a vision for what he wants to do in us, but also there are other people for whom God has a plan. And he wants our involvement. God's plan was to rescue the children of Israel from famine. But to do that, he led Joseph through some turbulent times. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. Everything seemed to go wrong from the minute he'd been given that dream that he was going to lead the people. Everything seemed to go wrong. And yet, those brothers who dropped him in it and sold him into slavery, when Joseph saw them, was he going to get his own back? Do we read of Joseph being resentful? No, we don't. We receive of Joseph seeing a bigger plan in his life. And we have to learn to do that as well. Isaiah in Babylon, Jeremiah in Egypt, not because of their own sins, but because they had to minister to people who had sinned. And maybe you've been taken to a bad place, but it's only so that you can reach the other person who's in that bad place too. Two guys, Kimball and McMeekin, you've probably never heard them. They were key in the life of a troubled teenager called Billy Graham. Used to drive them crazy, but they stuck with him. And look what happened to Billy Graham's life. It changed the world. These two guys were old people. They never saw it happen. Did John Wesley realize the impact that he would have on you 200 years later? What about our pastors and youth leaders striving and seeking to lead you on to the potential that God would have for you in his love and his grace? They may not see what happens to you in the future. But just watch this little thing as well. I'm sorry about the quality of it. I downloaded it from Facebook. I couldn't resist it. But it does make the point.
Good luck.
Do you think those dogs got it right the first time? Do you think the situation would have improved if that trainer had lost his patience with them? Are we any different? You know, we need people with us who walk with us patiently. We are going to mess up. But God will do things in our lives if we just stick patiently with each other. So the final question is all the patient endurance and the toll that it can take on our lives actually worth it? The fruit of patience always benefits other people because it leads to goodness. It's rooted in peace. It's shown in patience. It leads to goodness. It was the heart of kindness for suffering soldiers that led Henry Dunant to battle for the formation of the Red Cross. It was a heart for lost souls that led John Wesley to sacrifice a life of comfort for a life of mission. You'll not lose out, Savannah. The patient and the restless pursuit of souls for Christ. It's the heart of pastors, the heart to develop someone's potential in Christ that leads us to patient and enduring service. Is it worth it? Absolutely. But there are many occasions where Jesus refers to rewarding fruitfulness. And this is the big picture. In Philippians 4:2, Paul ponders over the pressures that he's felt to lead and support the Philippian church. And he says, "You are the joy and crown I receive for my work." The people that you impact for God, however long it takes, will be your testimony for eternity. They will be your legacy. They will be the jewels in your crown. And look at the people you do life with. Some will be easy. Some will test your patience. Some will bless you and encourage you. But don't give up on people, because God doesn't give up on you. He loves you with an overwhelming love, and he wants you to walk with him, because you are the way that God often shows his love to other people. Patiently, relentlessly, enduringly. And scripture resounds with the truth that God has a huge passion for you. His son sacrificed his life for you to be pure, that he might have a relationship with you. He has huge plans for you. You really are the apple of his eye. We're not always ready to do what he's planned for us. We will be work in progress till Jesus calls. So let God have his way in your life. Just patiently let him prepare you with a power that can only come from the Holy Spirit for all that's to come in a timing of his choice as you walk closer with him. And in doing that, and only in doing that, will you see the full potential that God has for you and those around you. And when you're struggling with patience, just remember that God is not only powerful enough to help you, but he loves you enough to do so.